Well, this morning, we are continuing in our sermon series that we've been in for some weeks now called The Waiting Game, Meeting God in the In-Between. And the premise of this series comes out of this season that we're living in, because we're waiting right now, aren't we? We're waiting for all sorts of things. We're waiting for things to open. We're waiting for guidance. We're waiting for restrictions to stop. We're waiting for all sorts of things. But the reality is, waiting is not just unique to this season. We are always waiting, aren't we? There's something in our lives that we are always waiting for. And so what are we supposed to do in the waiting? Is it something that we're just supposed to get to the other side, just kind of hang on and hope to endure? Or is there something in the waiting that is for us in the now? And we've been arguing that the waiting spaces in our lives are actually the spaces where we can meet God in unique and incredible ways, and spaces in our lives where he's working out his good purposes for us in ways that maybe he couldn't do in other times and other seasons. And so he uses the waiting times in our lives for those good purposes. Well, have you noticed how waiting is actually a key plot line in all sorts of movies, especially rescue movies? Like, there's always seems like there's this moment in these movies where somebody is being rescued, and the one who's rescuing says, "All right, you stay here, you wait," because they've got to go fight off bad guys or whatever. I was thinking about it. The Incredibles has this happen a couple of times, where the mom, Elastigirl, says to the kids, "You stay here. I'm going to get your dad." And of course, they don't. They follow her as stowaways. And you know, then again later, you know, that Mr. Incredible says to Elastigirl, "You stay here. You wait. You stay safe. You stay hidden." And of course, she refuses. And in so many of these movies, it's actually key that they don't wait, because the rescuee is often becoming the rescuer. But it is hard to wait when commanded. And I wonder, for you, when you're commanded, when you're told to wait, how do you do? Do you wait willingly? Is it a struggle? This is really the question that's behind the passage that we're going to read today. And we're going to look at this. How do we do when we're told to wait? We're going to look at this through the lens of a guy named Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, going back, you know, at this point, thousands of years. He was the first king over God's people, and at one point, he was told to wait. He was commanded to go to a place called Gilgal to wait 7 days for a guy named Samuel to show up, and so we're going to jump in and see what happened. Did he wait? Did he wait well? And what can we grab onto for those times when we're commanded to wait also? And so you can follow along on the screen if you'd like. This is 1 Samuel chapter 13. And listen for God's word speaking to us this morning. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And let's pray as we move into this word together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word that speaks into our lives, into all circumstances. In the next moments, as we seek to hear from you, may you send your Holy Spirit. Give us the grace to hear, and even more, the ability to receive, to understand, and ultimately, Lord, to be moved so that your good purposes can be working in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Saul has been sent to Gilgal, and he's waiting for Samuel to show up. But he's also waiting on really what seems like the eve of a battle, isn't he? Because Jonathan, his son, has kind of poked the bear of their arch enemy, that is the Philistines, and the Philistines have shown up in mass. We're told that 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. It might have been a slight exaggeration, but we get the point, right? That the people of Israel are overmatched. There's no way that they can stand up to this army. And Saul has been commanded, go to Gilgal, but go and wait. Wait for Samuel to show up to offer the sacrifices. See, Samuel was kind of like the priest at the time. He was the mouthpiece of God. He's the one that spoke on God's behalf and had given this command to Saul. And he was the one that God had appointed to show up and to offer the sacrifices. And the sacrifices were an expression of the people's trust in God. It was an expression of saying, God, you alone are worthy of our loyalty, of our devotion, of our trust. You alone are the one that can bring us through this battle. And as a matter of fact, if you don't show up, we might as well not fight at all. And so this was an important moment for the people as they're waiting to go into battle. But see, as Saul is waiting, he is trying to deal with not just his own uncertainty, he's also trying to deal with and lead others through their uncertainty. And I think a lot of the seasons of waiting in our lives, it's not just about us, is it? You're probably often asked to be the one to figure out how to lead others through the uncertainty of waiting periods, if that's, you know, helping your family navigate that or helping your workplace or some other organization that you're a part of. You're trying to help make decisions that will help navigate the waiting time and the uncertainty, and Saul is feeling the weight of being this first king of Israel. He's feeling the pressure of trying to figure out how are we going to move forward. In those times of waiting, we can feel that same pressure. Have you been commanded to wait like this, where you feel that pressure mounting? You've not just found yourself in a situation of waiting. We all find ourselves in a situation where waiting is required. But have you ever felt like God has commanded you to actually wait, to stop pressing forward, to turn from the path that you're on and just be still to wait? I had this experience profoundly at a church that I was serving in Austin, Texas. We lived down there for a little over 4 years. Our first two kids were born there and arrived in the summer of 2004. And by the beginning part of 2005, this church that I arrived at had five pastors. It was a big church, but by the beginning part of 2005, the senior pastor had left to another church, and my immediate supervisor, the youth and family pastor, also had left. And so this was creating some chaos and a leadership vacuum in the life of the church that continued for some time, where over the next months, actually, two out of the other three pastors that were remaining, they also left, and one of the pastors that had come to replace one of the pastors that left, he was asked to leave for cause. It was just total chaos. And in the middle of all this, I had been brought there to try to begin ministries to college students at the University of Texas and to kind of 20-something young adults in the Austin area. And you can imagine, in the midst of all of this chaos, these two fledgling ministries didn't get a lot of attention. That there wasn't much really will or desire in the overall life of the church and the leadership to try to figure out how can we make a space where college students and young adults feel welcome, create a space where their questions could come, their doubts, their frustrations with kind of an institution that is the church. There wasn't much will to try to address those things, and I found myself frustrated. And so I was talking to my friends, I was talking to mentors, and unanimously all of them were telling me, you should just get out of there. This isn't going to change for some time. You know, you're just going to waste your time, you're going to waste your energy, and you're just going to continue to be frustrated. So I'm taking this all in, and I went to God in prayer, and I was praying on it, and I just felt so convinced that God was saying, no, You got to stay. Stay right where you are. You know, and I knew clearly that I needed to wait, but I didn't know why. And isn't that how it often happens? You might find yourself commanded to wait, and you don't exactly know why you're waiting. And I think if we knew why, it would help us endure the waiting a lot more gracefully, wouldn't it? Or at least patiently, or at least know what are the milestones, what are the things that we're supposed to be looking for in this waiting time. If God would just tell us why he's commanding us to wait, and yet he didn't do that for me, and I don't think he was doing that for Saul, and probably isn't doing that for you often when he commands you to wait. But have you been commanded to wait? Been commanded to not take a new job or to make a move? Or have you been commanded to wait maybe that not to get into that relationship or really to any relationship at all? Or maybe you've been commanded to wait because you have a desire for physical intimacy and pleasure, but you've been told to wait till marriage, or you've been told to wait till retire, even though you're at the retirement age. You've been told, we are commanded in so many different ways, different times, to wait. And waiting can then become an act of obedience. And not just an act of obedience, as we obediently wait, it becomes then an act of faith, an act of our trust that God is, in fact, going to show up, that God is going to lead us through this time, that God has purposes to work out in this time, even though we don't exactly know what they are or why. And so it's an act of faith that we don't need to try to solve our problems, need to try to push forward, need to try to get, you know, muster our own strength, but it's an invitation to obey in waiting, that we trust that God, you're going to bring me through to the other side. It's an invitation to obedience. But in these waiting times where obedience is being asked for, it also, I think, then squeezes us. Frequently, it squeezes us and reveals our character. It reveals what's going on in our heart, if we're honest about it. You've probably been in a situation like this. You know, you're in traffic that, you know, it's not quite bumper to bumper because you might be moving a little bit, but then somebody comes screaming up on your bumper, right? Comes screaming up behind you, and you look in the rearview mirror and you can see them and you see the frustration. Within the last couple weeks, I had somebody who was doing one of these, just pounding on their steering wheel. I mean, I could just see they were like irate. Their head was going to explode, but there was nowhere for them to go. It's not like if I got out of the way, they could get any further. They are so frustrated because they're being asked to wait. And it's squeezing out of them the reality of their character, of their heart. And the same thing probably happens for us. And you know, I didn't recognize who it was, because that it might be you. You might have this experience, but at least that day it wasn't you. But these times of waiting where we're commanded often squeeze out of us the things that are deeply held in our hearts and our souls and our character, which is part of why God commands us to wait, so that we have that space in our lives where we can reflect on that. And this happened to Saul. As he's commanded to wait, it's squeezing and it's showing us his character as a leader and as a man. It's revealing his insecurity and his fear and his deep doubts, that this guy Samuel is going to ever show up. And as the pressure continues, the battle is mounting. It feels like it's about to happen. You know, he's feeling like, I got to make these sacrifices, because he's doubting that God is going to, in fact, show up, that God is going to do what he promised to do. Because, see, throughout history, the history of God's people before this time, God had made his promises very clear. Hey, if you will obey, he said to the people, then I will bless you. I will bless you in so many ways. I'll protect you. I'll lead you. I'll give you the land that you need. I'll take care of you. I'll give you victory over your enemies. God had promised that if they obey, he was going to do all of those things. They just had to obey, which can be hard, huh? We know it can, especially as the pressure rises in that time of waiting. And as Saul's doubt and fear rises, it leads him not further into obedience, but I think, like for so many of us, it leads to disobedience. And so he tells them, hey, come on, bring the sacrifices. They build whatever kind of altar that they build. They light the fire. And he's the one that makes the sacrifices to God, even though he was told to wait and that Samuel was going to do it. He's feeling the squeeze. He's terrified. And so he jumps into action, making these sacrifices, saying, I haven't sought the Lord's favor. What he could have been thinking, but he clearly wasn't, is that he didn't need to seek the Lord's favor with some sort of sacrifice. The Lord's favor was already promised. That all he had to do was be obedient, to wait obediently, and the promise was already there that God was going to protect them, God was going to lead them, he was going to take care of it. But he felt the need in his doubt, his fear, his insecurity, in that waiting, to try to force the hand of God. And I think if we're honest, I think there's ways in our lives where we try to do the same. See, he tries to do this thing where, hey, God, I'm going to be super obedient. It looks like obedience. I'm going to do this thing where I'm going to use the religion in order to make it so that, God, you have to do what I need you to do, what I want you to do. And we can do the same thing. He offered sacrifices. We probably aren't slaughtering any sheep. I mean, I won't speak for you, but I haven't done that recently. You know, so, but we do it in other ways. When we start to play at religion, we start to play at these things as a way to say to God, okay, I'm doing my part, now you do yours. And so I'm going to worship, or I'm serving, or I'm giving, or maybe it's just I'm being a good and upright moral person. And so God, hey, I am doing it right. Why is this still happening? I'm living in your way. I'm doing it your way, and yet I'm still struggling. I'm still waiting. I'm not getting through. But look at them. They're not doing it your way, and they seem to have everything working out. I think this shows up because we start to get frustrated because we feel like, God, I'm living the way that you told me that I'm supposed to live, and yet you're not doing what I want you and need you to do. I think this shows up so often in our prayer life. And maybe this is a way to help you see, am I kind of trying to manipulate and use God for what he can give me? Because we can see if we're playing at religion in our prayer life, we're pouring out our heart to God. We're saying, all right, God, show up in this way. Lead me through this suffering, this pain, this person's hurting. You know, and we're saying, I'm pouring out my heart to you, God, and you're not doing anything about it. And God may be saying, yeah, wait. Yeah, but God, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, and you're not doing what you're supposed to do. And so what it's showing, like this passage, is that we often don't obey God out of a joyful obedience because we want to, because we want to honor God with our lives. Instead, we obey out of an obligation because we believe that somehow God is withholding something from us. And maybe we don't think that consciously, but subconsciously, we're acting as if, God, I'll play your game, I'll do my part if you'll do yours for me. And these waiting seasons, part of why God puts us in these seasons is because it squeezes that out of us. It squeezes out the reality that we often grasp for the blessings of God without actually grasping for God himself. And we grasp at it by our own effort, forgetting that God has already promised you blessing in obedience. And perhaps it's in the obedient waiting. See, blessing was possible for Saul. I mean, Samuel shows up and he makes it really clear. He says to Saul, if only you had waited, if only you had been obedient, then your kingdom would have been established forever. So the blessing would have been for you, it would have been for your kids, it would have been for your kids' kids, it would have kept going, but instead of waiting obediently for the blessing to come, you decided to try to do it your own way and try to force the hand of blessing. And this is such a warning to all of us. To not just expect blessing to come because we've earned it somehow, but to sit and wait. Wait obediently for the blessing to come. See, God puts us in these seasons of waiting. He commands us to be there, partially to squeeze us, so that it can reveal what's going on in our heart and our lives, but then also the second part of it is to then figure out what are we going to do with it. See, because Saul was confronted clearly with his doubt and his fear, his insecurity, right? He was confronted by Samuel. And what did Saul do when he was confronted? He does, I think, what a lot of us do when we're confronted. He tries to justify his behavior, doesn't he? He says to Samuel, I saw the men were leaving. They were scattering all over the place. And I saw that you hadn't shown up. You were late. As a matter of fact, none of this would have happened if you were just on time. And so really, it's probably more your fault than it is my fault. And so you were late, the men were leaving, and I had not sought the favor of the Lord yet. And so I had to do it, because if I didn't, then if I didn't do what I was supposed to do, God wasn't going to do what he was supposed to do. You know, and Saul gives this very reasonable, rational explanation for why he did what he did. And in many ways, it makes sense to us. But see, our explanation doesn't excuse our disobedience. Because there may be lots of reasons in your life. And there are often lots of reasons in our lives that we can articulate clearly sometimes that explain exactly why we are where we are, why we feel the way we feel, why we're tempted in the way we're tempted, why we've then acted out of that and done in disobedience what we knew we weren't supposed to do. There's lots of reasons that explain why that's happening, but none of those reasons excuse the reality of our disobedience. None of them justify that disobedience. And Saul has the opportunity when he's confronted not to justify and try to excuse his disobedience, but actually to turn back to God, to repent, right? To turn away from this way of living that is trying to manipulate God, that is living in disobedience, to turn back to him. But I think the pressure of those waiting times, the intensity of our fear, our insecurity, and our ease with which how we justify our disobedience, all of it makes us hardened to the invitation to turn back to God and to say, God, I have been disobedient. And you know what? I have tried to manipulate you. And this passage is really challenging, I think, because when we look at it, Saul does what we think is right. It's the religious and upright and moral thing. But the problem is this, it reveals the motives underneath why he's done it. Why is he living rightly? Why is he doing good? Why is he doing what we see as obedient and good? It asks us to look at our own motives. Why do you do the good that you do in your life? See, because I'm not sure I've ever had a completely selfless motive ever. See, because a lot of the time we do the good things that we do, we live right because it's the right thing to do, and if we do the right thing, then someday we'll get to heaven. Or we do the right thing and we help somebody because it makes us feel so great inside, because who doesn't love being the one to help somebody else? We do all of these things in our lives often because of our own self-interest, not because we actually want to do good. We enjoy doing good. It's our pleasure to be obedient to God. It's our pleasure to serve other people. Instead, it's our pleasure to use other people so that we can feel good about ourselves, even in our serving. And this passage invites us to look at our motives behind the good that we would do in our lives, and even probably to repent of the reasons that we do the good that we do in our lives. So where does this leave us? When we're commanded to wait. I think it leaves us wrestling with the reality of our own disobedience, either in our impatience and trying to do it on our own and just saying, forget it, I'm not going to wait, or the disobedience of trying to manipulate God out of our own self-interest by trying to do good and force God to bless us. And into this speaks the hope that comes out of the Romans passage that we read earlier. Into our reality of waiting and our struggle of disobedience comes the hope of Jesus Christ. Because God knew in our disobedience and self-interest, we were never going to obediently wait perfectly. And so he sent his son into our same human existence. Jesus had to wait just like we have to wait. The Father commanded him to wait, just as he commands us to wait, and he commanded him, but Jesus lived perfectly and beautifully obedient to the point that he waited when he was supposed to wait, and then he went when he was supposed to go. And where did he go? He went to the cross and laid down his life obediently, so that when he died, he actually earned all of the blessings that God had promised for all time. His perfect obedience deserved all of the blessings of God. And what did he do as he earned all of those blessings in obediently laying down his life? He turned around and said, here, the blessing is for you. Not because you were obedient enough, but because I was obedient and now I have come to give it to you. All of the blessings of God that you long for. To be received, not to be earned and grasped, not to be manipulated out of the hands of God. It's being offered freely. And then as it's being offered freely and we can receive it, it can move us to the place where we can obey. Because obedience still isn't an option. Obedience is still the command. Waiting might still be the command. But instead of obeying out of fear that we're going to be punished or obeying because we need to manipulate God into blessing us, we can obey out of a joy and an obedience because we are loved by God more than we could possibly imagine, that even in our total disobedience, He gave his son for us. It can transform us from the inside out so that we can long to obey joyfully and obediently from the heart rather than trying to manipulate God and play at religion. And then we can experience in that joyful obedience the blessings that come in these waiting spaces in our lives. Because there's all sorts of blessings. They begin in being squeezed, because as we're squeezed and what's revealed in us, even when it's ugly, is a gift, because it shows us the parts of our lives that are still not surrendered to God, that are still not trusting Him, that are still not receiving what He has for us. That's a gift, inviting us to repentance. And as we move toward God in that, that begins to transform us, and we become more like Jesus. We're transformed from the inside out to the people that God made us to be. That's a gift that comes in the waiting. More of the blessing in the waiting spaces, we can actually learn about the gifts that God has given us, and we can begin to develop those so that when He moves us out of this space of waiting, we can obediently and joyfully use our gifts to love God and to serve others. We can learn in those waiting space to trust God, and we are blessed as we trust Him more deeply. I mean, all of these blessings and more come in the waiting space. And I'll tell you, I stayed at that church in Austin for another like 3.5 years after that chaos began. I waited. I was told to wait. I didn't know why I was going to be waiting. And I experienced all of these things. I'll tell you what, it was hard. It squeezed out of me some really ugly stuff and led to one of the hardest years of my life and in our marriage, because things were being squeezed out of me that were ugly and needed to come out. And it offered me the opportunity to then turn back and repent and allow God to give me the grace in more and more of my life. It also taught me about who I am, about the gifts that I have for leadership. It taught me about how life in the church works. It prepared me for seasons of my life, including this one, and probably lessons that I'll take for the rest of my life. All came because of the waiting space that God forced me into, where He squeezed me, but He also taught me, grew me, shaped me, transformed me, and has led me into the next seasons of life. So that hopefully more and more I can obey with joy and love from the heart. He's going to bless you in the waiting. He's going to bless you not just on the other side, but in the here and now. But is He commanding you to wait? Is He commanding you right now? If He is, I hope you will rest in that obediently, that you will wait to discover why, so that you can receive the blessing that God has for your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sensed at times the command that You've given us to wait, and we acknowledge that we have not always obediently, faithfully waited, that we have often fought against it. We've often tried to go our own way, to figure out our own path. We acknowledge that we have at times played at religion, played at church, played at being good as a way to try to get from You the blessings that You've promised to give us through Jesus. Lord, will You show us more and more where our lives are not turned over to You? Will You rescue us from the tendency to try to manipulate You? May You meet us in this waiting space that we could receive Your blessing, that we could love You and obey You joyfully from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.